My friends, we gather as the body of Christ, as a celebration to which prodigals and do-gooders have been invited. It is a party in which the sinners and the righteous celebrate the good times. It is where the old and the young alike can throw their inhibitions aside and marvel in the goodness of the Lord.
That's the Reverend Sarah Jackson Shelton. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is A New Day of Faith and Hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Sarah Jackson Shelton, Senior Pastor of Baptist Church of the Covenant in Birmingham, Alabama, a member of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Sarah, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you for having me.
When you were with us last 5 weeks ago, we talked a bit about your ministry journey and the church you serve now as Senior Pastor. I noticed that your church has a tagline, "Where Faith Comes to Life." Could you talk about that? How does that work at Baptist Church of the Covenant?
We have a listing of 12 personal and corporate commitments that each member agrees to. One of those is that we will, as an individual and with the congregation, participate in local ministries. So faith comes to life because we walk out the doors of the church and we minister to the community in which we find ourselves. The congregation made a definite decision that they would stay downtown Birmingham and minister to the needs that are around us. So we have a multitude of ministries, and each member participates in them.
What are some of those ministries?
One is called Hospitality Network, where homeless families rotate through the churches in the Southside area. We host all of the families for an entire week. We do it 1 week out of every quarter. Mm-hmm. We feed them, we give them a place to sleep and a safe place to stay. Another ministry is our Saturday morning grocery ministry, where we go to a local high-rise and we take senior adults to the grocery store, help them do their grocery shopping, and take them back home. On Sundays, we do sack lunches and provide them for the homeless over near St. Andrew's Episcopal Church. And there are just a variety of other ones that we participate in.
You have done a good bit of writing for preaching resources, Lenten and mission studies, but I wanted to ask about a project you're working on now, the Samford University Center for Pastoral Excellence program. Tell us about that and what you hope will come out of this program.
Well, the center is funded by Lilly Grant Money, and they are doing a variety of things in order to enhance and enrich ministers' lives. One of those programs is where a white pastor has been paired with a black pastor, and for 2 years we have studied each other's leadership styles through interviews and personality tests, readings that we have done, and now we're in the stages of writing case studies about each other. I'm paired with Father Vernon Hughley, and he pastors two local parishes in the city of Birmingham. So I've studied him, and I'm writing about Vernon and his leadership styles, and Vernon is writing about me. And these case studies will be compiled with the others in our group and will be used as a textbook for study by seminarians.
I bet you can't wait to read what he says.
I'm a little bit afraid of what he'll say.
Your sermon is based on a story Jesus told, recorded in Luke's gospel. Set the stage for us there. Tell us about that.
I'll be happy to. In chapter 15 of Luke, it begins with the setting where all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus tells some stories to help them to understand. He talks about a shepherd who loses one sheep. He talks about a woman who loses a coin from her dowry. And then he tells the most famous story of all, the story of the prodigal son. A son who takes all of his inheritance and squanders it. But he returns home to his father, and this is how his father responds. The father said to his slaves, Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen! For all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The word of the Lord.
As you pointed out, this story comes in the midst of a number of stories Jesus is telling. What do you think prompted him to tell this particular story? What was going on in his listeners? Why do you think he felt compelled to tell the story?
To keep telling. Mm-hmm. I find sometimes with storytellers that once they get started, they keep going, and each story builds on the previous one for emphasis. You know, the son that had done everything wrong, to ask for his inheritance was to wish his father to be dead. Mm. There was no reason why this father should take him back in. He did everything he could to try to make the relationship work, and in the end gave him what he asked for, hoping, maybe hope against hope, that the relationship could still be salvaged. But that's what's so amazing. It's the flip side of what our expectation is. We expect the father to judge him, to say, "No, you got everything you wanted and asked for." Mm-hmm. But the Father, out of his graciousness, says, "No, there's still more love to give you. Come home."
Well, Sarah, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today entitled, "There's a Party Going On Round Here." Thanks for being with us.
It's my pleasure. In his book, Shepherds in Bathrobes, Thomas Long tells the following story. "I was once staying in a motel in a large city and was surprised to find posted to the elevator door a small handwritten notice that read, 'Party tonight, room 210, 8 p.m., everyone invited.' I could hardly picture who would throw such a party or for what reason. But I imagined that at 8 o'clock, room 210 would be filled by an unlikely assortment of people. Sales representatives seeking a little relief from the tedium of the road. A vacationing couple tired of sightseeing. A person stopping overnight in the middle of a long journey looking for a bit of festivity. A few inquisitive and wary motel employees, there because of professional responsibility. Perhaps some young people who had slipped out of their parents' rooms, anxiously curious about what was happening in room 210. But alas, the sign by the elevator soon came down, replaced by a typewritten statement from the motel staff explaining that the original notice was a hoax, a practical joke. That made sense, of course, but in a way it was too bad. For a brief moment, those of us staying at the motel were tantalized by the possibility that there just might be a party going on somewhere to which we were all invited. A party where it did not make much difference who we were when we walked in the door, or what motivated us to come. A party we could come to out of boredom, loneliness, curiosity, responsibility, eagerness to be in fellowship, or simply out of a desire to come and see what was happening. A party where it didn't matter nearly as much what got us in the door as what would happen to us after we arrived. Perhaps if there is to be such a party, the church is going to have to throw it. Now, the context of today's scripture story is that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about the social activities of Jesus. They said of him, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Their insinuation is that if Jesus is a party boy, then what kind of Savior could he possibly be? We might expect Jesus to back off and say, "But I will redeem these whores and tax collectors with whom I party. I will make them straighten up, be more responsible, appear more middle class like you and me." But instead, he tells them three stories in which it is unquestionably clear that God loves to party with sinners. Jesus tells one story after another with hardly a pause for breath in between. He begins with a party where a woman finds a lost coin from her wedding dowry. He progresses to a bash thrown after finding a lost sheep. And then he tells of the biggest, most questionable blowout of all, the party for the prodigal son. This story has always been a shocker because we like to think of Jesus as being the one who is going to improve our ethical standards. We want him to put a little more fiber into our ethical diet, which is often found lacking. But in this homecoming of a story, we find the unexpected, a party for the ne'er-do-well son. Our question often echoes the question of the older brother. Is it fitting to throw a party for a prodigal? Perhaps a fresher understanding of this well-worn story begins when we define which character is the real prodigal. The obvious answer is that the younger brother is the prodigal. He did, after all, treat his father as if he were dead by asking for his inheritance prematurely. He then travels to a faraway land and squanders his estate on loose living. It was not only his money that he lost, but also his chance in life to be someone and to do something redemptive with his resources. But he is wasteful. He is wasteful with opportunity, with money, with his inheritance, and even with his youthfulness. As if these decisions were not enough to break his father's heart, this Jewish boy then finds a job feeding unclean animals. It would seem that he was determined to turn his back on his father and all that his father loved in order to satisfy his own pangs of emotional and physical hunger. The less obvious answer to who is the prodigal is the son who remained at home. While he does not ask for his inheritance, he does resent being the one left at home to tend to the farm and to satisfy the father's wishes. He shows this in his refusal to address his father with an appropriate title and his refusal to claim the prodigal as his brother. He refers to his returned brother only as "this son of yours." This elder son is so tight that he has never asked for a goat with which to have a party with his friends. All he could see was that his father's forgiveness was a grand waste. Yet the parable ends with this brother also lost. He is lost because of his inflexible principles, his envy, his judgmental attitudes, and his resentment over his father's generosity. In each case, neither son shows concern for his father's feelings. Both distance themselves from their father's concerns and activities in different ways. Both seem to resent their father's control of the farm and the limits they perceive it sets on their lives. Both at some stage seem to prefer parties with their friends rather than meals with their father. So who is the prodigal? Is it the younger or the elder son? Let me propose that it is neither, for the prodigal in our story is the father. The father is a prodigal in that his love is extravagant and more excessive than either the younger brother's loose living or the older brother's moral rectitude. This parent is excessive in his persistence to claim a family. He is the one who impetuously meets us when we drag in from the far country after good times go bad, or who risk coming out to the lonely darkness of our righteousness or the rigidity of our sanctimonious ways and begs us, come in to the party. It is a father who continues to be dreadfully wasteful, for he gave away his own son, Jesus Christ, in order to claim us for the kingdom of God. It is this son who told the story in the first place, for Jesus told the story to those who prided themselves on being hard workers and on having earned the love of their heavenly parent. These were, however, the same persons who openly despised Jesus for wasting his time with those whom good folk regarded as human waste, tax collectors, prostitutes, beggars, and the incurably ill. These, however, were the very ones that Jesus said would enter the kingdom of God before the church super workers, like the scribes and Pharisees. It is quite likely that Jesus wanted the hearers of the parable to go away wondering, is it wasteful of God to be merciful to outcasts and derelicts, to those who have wasted their lives? Is it prodigal of God to open the realm of heaven to persons like the returning son? In his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, Henry Nouwen points out, Jesus became the prodigal son for our sake. He left the house of his heavenly father, came to a foreign country, gave away all that he had, and returned through his cross to his father's home. All of this he did, not as a rebellious son, but as the obedient son, sent out to bring home all the lost children of God. Jesus is the prodigal son of the prodigal father who gave away everything the father had entrusted to him, so that I could, so that you could, so that we could become like him and return with him to his father's house. This story confronts us with a world where we have a home, where there is someone who is determined to love us, and where brothers and sisters who leave and resentful brothers and sisters who won't leave are all claimed and waited for and celebrated. Please note that the story does not have an ending. We are left to wonder if the older brother will accept the father's invitation to come into the party. In the best storytelling fashion, Jesus leaves the story open-ended so that we must finish it for ourselves. And we are. For every church family has its younger brothers. These are those who are always gasping for air, threatening to leave, and sometimes leaving with their share of the inheritance. But before we become too judgmental of them, always keep in mind that there exists a younger brother within each of us who is gasping, reaching for space, and kicking at the established boundaries. The older brother is also known to us. He is ever dutiful, thoughtful, caring, concerned, and eventually filled with great resentment. This is the sibling who carries too much of the moral weight and gets tired of all of us others who never seem to shape up, at least in their estimation. So in the search for the story's ending, do not neglect the most prodigal one of them all, the father. For in the end, it is the father with whom each child has to deal, and in each case, the father gives them exactly what they need. The younger son is accepted back home and given a place of belonging, and the older son is given reassurance. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. Then he extends the invitation to come inside to the party and to celebrate. When my niece Mary Margaret graduated from college, I was invited to deliver the baccalaureate address. As a consequence, my oldest son David, my husband Lloyd, and I were included on the president's invitation list to all of the graduation festivities. One of these was the dance given the night before graduation. When we arrived, the room was full of young men and women already enjoying the good music and celebrating the milestone that each would capture the next day. Mary Margaret's friends were particularly gracious to dance with 8-year-old David, who, by the way, danced with so little inhibition that he was asked to dance on the stage with the lead singer of the band. Lloyd and I, on the other hand, stood self-consciously nearby. We remembered our own university days and the nerve it took us then to get on the dance floor. But as the night went on, our toe-tapping progressed to hand-clapping, to making the letters of YMCA, to finally joining in with the hormonal gyrations of a younger generation. The song that finally moved us beyond our self-awareness was Kool & the Gang's Celebration. You probably know the words better than I do. They go something like this. There's a party going on round here, a celebration to last throughout the years. So grab a good time and some laughter, too. We're going to celebrate this party with you. Come on, celebration. We're going to celebrate and have a good time. My friends, we gather as the body of Christ, as a celebration to which prodigals and do-gooders have been invited. It is a party in which the sinners and the righteous celebrate the good times. It is where the old and the young alike can throw their inhibitions aside and marvel in the goodness of the Lord. For there's a party going on round here, given by an extravagant God, and we are all invited. So if you are standing at the door, if you have heard the music and the laughter, if you have smelled the fatted calf roasting on the open fire, come on in, for it is a party to which we are all invited. It is a party in which there are wondrous things to celebrate. It is a party hosted by a God who is willing to waste it all in order to bring us home again. O Lord our God, we like a good party. And you are the most gracious of hosts to seek us out and invite us to yours. Thank you for loving us this much, for being diligent in searching for us, for waiting patiently. Thank you for greeting us and giving us a place of belonging within your family. We would ask for your direction. May your excessive love guide us in our decisions and woo us into returning home to you. May your warm embrace encourage us to leave the enticements of this world. May your identity as your children spur us into becoming living examples of your grace. For those of us who have been to this party before, but have wandered away for one reason or another, prepare a happy homecoming. One in which we will celebrate each other's unique place within the kingdom of God. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the prodigal son of the prodigal father. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Sarah Shelton for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Sarah, one of the very frustrating things about Jesus to some of our more perfectionistic brothers and sisters is the fact, as you noted in your sermon, that he seems to enjoy hanging out with sinners so much and indicates in his stories that God loves to party with sinners. And we don't get a very strong sense that Jesus has any ulterior motives in doing so other than to make the righteous uncomfortable. Why is this? What is Christ's aim in communicating this?
Well, I sometimes wonder if it's not to tell some of us who are a little more tight to unwind a little bit. But I think Jesus' whole emphasis was that he was open to everybody and that we all have something that we can bring to the table that's of good and will benefit one another. And so Jesus just modeled that. He went to those who were accepting of him. Scribes and Pharisees didn't have the time of day for him.
You guided us through the question, who is the real prodigal in this story? And it does seem as though there are a lot of potential prodigals, but you make a strong case that the real prodigal is a father with his lavish and extravagant love and acceptance of his wayward child. Could you say a little more about how that father illustrates God's actions toward us.
Mm-hmm. I think that father illustrates God's actions in that he was watching and waiting for the son to return. He never gave up hope. He was always anticipating that that child would return. And I think God feels that way about us, from the smallest decisions to the most devastating ones, that God waits open-armed to receive us home.
You concluded saying that we gather as the body of Christ as a celebration to which prodigals and do-gooders, the sinners and the righteous, can come together to celebrate. How would you suggest congregations and individual believers, for that matter, can do that more intentionally?
Well, at Baptist Church of the Covenant, we do a wild thing. We celebrate Mardi Gras.
Uh-huh.
We have a Fat Tuesday celebration, and we all dress up, and we throw beads and have moon pies on the table. We have a decadent dessert bar. We have a jazz band who comes and plays, and we throw a party. Mm-hmm. We have a celebration, and it gives our children a view of, oh, my stars, look at these Christians having a good time.
Mm-hmm.
They're enjoying wonderful music and great people, and I think it's important for us to celebrate. The best ways we can win people to Christ is to let them know it's not forlorn and you have to behave. It's having a party
mm-hmm.
and celebrating God's love.
Well, it's certainly been fun to have you with us, Sarah Shelton. Thanks very much.
Thanks for having me.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schutig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.